Good evening again. It's a pleasure being with you. And as your pastor said, a pleasure having a chance to visit your state, the Garden State. And this is where we went today. Have you been there? Ackle-Barney State Park. We enjoyed not the full hike. We actually cut it short a little bit. But the Black River? Is that the right name for it? And it was a pleasure being there. And there were actually four of us, as you can see. So, we have a question for you. You interested in hiking? You want to join us Sunday morning? There's another one planned. Get in touch with Marshall, I guess, if you want to do that. I don't know the details. Okay. I'm a visitor. But actually, to exercise me, because I need exercise. Almost got into Pierre's garden this morning. I actually got into the garden, but I didn't get into working it like I should have probably. Okay. Moving on into our program for tonight. It's actually part two in the overview that we're doing of Adventist history. Christ, our righteousness in our history. And I've entitled this one, In Jesus I Found a Friend, Building on the Rock. You know, that's the image that Jesus gives for himself. In one place he said, if you hear my words and you do them, you're like a man who built his house, where? On a rock. If you don't, you're on sand. Another place he said, if you fall on the rock, what will happen? You'll be broken. We don't realize as proud human beings how important that is. The brokenness, the acknowledgement of our need before God is really something that's critically important, because the only other alternative, again in Christ, remember he has two principles, he's presenting the two to you. You have a chance of falling on the rock and being broken, or what happens otherwise? There's an image almost from Daniel 2 of something grinding something to powder, right? And of course in Daniel 2 it's blown away. And that's where the earth's systems end up. Blown away. God created us from the dust. It doesn't take too much to take us back there, right? And if our glory is in the dust, then His glory can fill us. If we hang on to our glory, the future is dust. And that's the only future there is. So we're building on the rock. That's what we're wanting to do this evening. There was a handout passed out. Did you have something else you wanted to say about that?
Just to let everyone know that if they don't want a handout, they can get the syllabus on our website as well as the
right
website. Have more information on your website as well.
The second website that's on the screen, aplib.org, it's our Adventist Pioneer Library website. You'll find it's the first thing on the homepage, as well as on the church's website. It's there as well. Some people like electronic files rather than paper, but that's where it's available. And we're continuing with part two, which is actually basically page three on the syllabus that we'll be covering. We have a lot of territory to cover between now and Sunday when I finish, and so fasten your seatbelts. We're going to be moving right along. Doing a little bit of review and introduction before we do that this evening. Let's begin again with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity of continuing where we left off. We ask for your Spirit to guide us, to give us insight, to give us clarity of mind and ease of understanding. And as we consider these themes, we just pray that you'll bring the lesson to us that we need individually by what we're considering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll acknowledge what I'm sharing is an introduction. If you find it of interest, go for it. Dig deeper, as your pastor has been alluding to. Use it as a springboard to continue. I wish I had more time than what I have with you just this weekend, because there's a lot more details. There's story after story after story that is just fascinating. Some of them you've heard, some of them you probably haven't heard. I know I didn't grow up with a lot of the stories I'm finding in our history. By way of review, the world we live in is immersed, as we heard earlier, your pastor mentioned again, a battle over two principles. One, eternal unselfishness, which we call unselfish love. And the other one, temporary selfishness, which we can easily label selfish love. It's the counterfeit. The temporary principle had a beginning, and thank God, it'll have an end. Because everything bad we're dealing with comes from that. And God doesn't want to perpetuate it. He's not going to immortalize that principle. He will deal with it, and it will be removed. Our lives are so short, we have a hard time believing it sometimes, because we're born into it, and if time lasts, we die into it. And we look at the generations past, the generations that appear to be coming, and we think, maybe this is what it's always going to be like. But the Bible tells us otherwise. But you have to believe the Bible, right? You have to believe the Bible. And the Bible presents enough evidences for you to believe. Have you found that sometimes faith is a battle? You struggle with doubts? That's us. That's human nature. But the evidence is actually there. I think it's overwhelming when we look at the evidence that the Bible's account is true for the past and then projecting into the future. How God will bring this to an end is really what we're dealing with. It culminates, His process of doing this culminates in a process that matures both of these principles globally in a way that is unprecedented. Only thing like it probably was the time of Noah, in which the imaginations of man's hearts was only evil continually. And we don't know what that means because we've never lived in it. We begin to think things are getting worse and worse where we're living. Heard the news, I guess, just today of some other body who wants to live by the gun. Can imagine it happening all over the place, just accelerating other forms of selfishness and taking of life rather than giving of life. Things are going to mature globally. The Advent movement's mission is in the beginning of this transition process. And I'd love to map out the prophecies more in detail as they made sense to me, but don't have time for all of this. This process of transition in the Bible is also known as the Day of Atonement. It's named on the typical Day of Atonement the Jews celebrated once a year, which they understood to be a day of judgment. But to celebrate it year after year after year, sometimes it gets sort of routine. But you know, when Jesus came to this earth the first time, all of those millennia of sacrifices all of a sudden were fulfilled. Did they capture it, or were they stuck in the ceremonies still? Well, the majority were stuck in the ceremonies. They didn't realize He had actually come and fulfilled the Passover, those spring festivals. Well, Adventist history and Bible understanding teaches us that the movement began in an understanding that the fall festivals had begun in their fulfillment, the key one being the Day of Atonement. And what does it look like? That's our challenge at this point. Understanding prophecy, I was impressed to put in a few slides as we transition into our timeline, but let's look at these. The historicist method of interpreting Bible prophecy was begun by the interpretations we find in the stories of Daniel. You know the first story, Daniel chapter 2. The king has a dream, he forgets the dream, he wants to know not just only the interpretation of his dream, he wants to know the dream. And people are saying, you're out of your mind. No one has ever asked for this. How can we know your dream and interpret it when we didn't dream it? And Daniel and his friends prayed. God of heaven knew what the dream was. He had given it to Nebuchadnezzar. They prayed and God answered their prayer. And God gave to Daniel, apparently, the dream, but also an understanding of it. Because he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he shares with him the dream and the interpretation. So that method of interpreting that Daniel was given in chapter 2 continues throughout his book. Chapter 7. He gets this dream about these wild animals. And he actually, at the end, says to someone that's there, apparently in his dream, what does this mean? And the interpretation is given to him in two verses. The four beasts or four kings that are going to come. And after that, the saints are going to take the kingdom. Summary. Two verses. And then Daniel says something very interesting. Tell me more about that fourth beast. And there's verse after verse after verse of interpretive understanding of what those symbols meant. And it's the idea that these symbols are a series of events that are going to take place in their order, historically future, and they're just going to unfold in a historical pattern. So that's what we see as the key to that. Daniel 8, same thing. He gets the vision, and then someone is said, go explain it to Daniel. And they come and they explain it, and it's just an unfolding, step by step, of what these sanctuary animals, the ram and the he-goat and the horns, that are all sanctuary images, what they actually would mean. And there's where we get the names for the two kingdoms. Its name, the ram, is the kingdom Medes and Persians, and the he-goat is Greece. So, pretty clear, these are historical sequences of empires. Daniel 10, 11 to 14, again, this last thing that Daniel is given is not really a symbolic vision. It's like a descriptive historical thing in preview. Chapters 11 and 12 unfold those things. So those principles of understanding how the prophecies are actually outlining history in advance is what we call the historicist principle. It's the method of interpreting. Four kingdoms, three named, one unnamed, continuing in their order till... Every one of the four series did that. Until a transition process begins that ends up in God's kingdom being established on earth forever. Last forever. No end. Because, again, that awful principle is gone. The first kingdom, Babylon, Neo-Babylonian Empire. Second Chronicles 36 destroys Jerusalem in Daniel's day. And Daniel serves under that kingdom. Chapters 1 through 5 of Daniel. Second kingdom, Medo-Persia, named in Daniel 8, verse 20, we just mentioned. Daniel serves under that kingdom. He survives the fall of Babylon, and he serves in the next kingdom. Kings of the East coming. All this imagery is brought in Revelation. Daniel 5, 6, and 10 talk about him serving under that kingdom. Third kingdom, mentioned in Daniel 8, verse 21, 11, verse 2, is called Greece. That kingdom actually occurs in between the Old Testament and New Testament. So we really have no history in the Bible about that. But when we come to the fourth kingdom, which is never named, the entire New Testament occurs under the fourth kingdom. Christ is born under that kingdom. That kingdom crucifies Christ. The disciples begin the church under that kingdom. They're persecuted. John, the last disciple, is exiled by one of the emperors of that kingdom to the Isle of Patmos. Of course, we know it historically as Rome. That's the sequence of the four kingdoms. The historicist view continued in the New Testament in the brief commentary we have there on Daniel's visions. And if you want the two key passages, it's Jesus in Matthew 24. He actually references Daniel in Matthew 24. Whoso reads Daniel, let him understand. There are things in Daniel that were not sealed in Daniel's day. There were some things that were sealed. In other words, they weren't to be understood until the time for them to be fulfilled came about. But there were things that were not sealed, and Jesus was talking about that. Jesus was living in the time of a lot of Daniel's prophecies. He refers to that. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 is clearly giving a commentary exposition on Daniel chapter 9, and very likely also elements of chapter 11. Maybe some of 8 too, because he's talking about this power that is going to take place, develop before Jesus returns. So, when we go into the book of Revelation, if you don't have that pattern down, often we don't know what to do with the book of Revelation. To me, it's quite simple. In the book of Revelation, the first three kingdoms are gone. They're under the fourth kingdom. All that's left is the fourth kingdom, the transition in God's kingdom. And that is what we have in Revelation. The diversity of the fourth kingdom. Remember, that's what Daniel was told? It's diverse from all the others. And the fourth kingdom is diverse in more than one way. It's diverse in that it lasts longer in its principles and manifestations than any other kingdom. I mean, if there's only four kingdoms before God's kingdom comes, which kingdom are we under right now? We're under the fourth kingdom. When that dawned on me, I said, we're under the same kingdom that Jesus lived under when he was on earth. And then I found one of our pioneers said that. That when Rome comes on the scene, we deal with Rome in one form or another until the second coming. And I'm thinking, okay, we're under that fourth kingdom. Let's recognize what we have, what we're dealing with. And let's be like a Daniel in Babylon. Know how to relate to the kings in power respectfully. Even though we know their system is not going to last, we can get up like Daniel in the party and say it's over. But we're respectful. Daniel, what did he spend his life doing? Daniel spent his life helping Nebuchadnezzar to be successful. Have you ever thought about that as a mission? To help the ruling power be successful in governing, but not compromising your principles at one point at all? That's what he did. But he knew who was really in charge, right? And he was trying to introduce the king of Babylon to the ultimate king of heaven. Did he succeed? Well, the Holy Spirit succeeded. But God used Daniel. If Daniel had not known how to relate to Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon, he would have made it harder for Nebuchadnezzar to be converted. And I like to ask people, if we're in end time Babylon and the king of Babylon is converted, who would that be? I don't get the same answer from people when I ask that, and I don't expect a set answer because there's no one king of this end time Babylon. But I can think of some prominent people that might be still within God's ability to convert. Are we going to make it easier for him or harder? Sometimes our attitudes actually makes it hard for those in Babylon to come out of Babylon because we've got an attitude. And God help us. When we get through our overview, we're going to find that he's given us a message to cure that. And it's what we're hung up on. Don't get me going on that one. Revelation is all in relation to God's people. In the book of Daniel, they're called saints and thy people. Giving you the verses there where they pop up. And Revelation is the churches, right? Over and over again. God's people are there in the book of Revelation. And they're in this mess of the fourth kingdom as it goes through its various phases. And they're under persecution. They're made war against. They run and hide. And all these things that have happened historically. Principles don't change, so it may well happen again. It won't happen as long, for sure. But it's woven in there through the rest of Revelation. The time of transition that Daniel is pictured as judgment, as cleansing of the sanctuary, it's all there in Revelation. In other words. But learn to recognize it. Don't get thrown by the fact the Bible uses multiple symbols, multiple metaphors. Be flexible in understanding how one metaphor and another metaphor can mean the very same thing. So you have to go below the surface and see what that is. The time of transition is a judgment based in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And if you follow Revelation carefully, that's right where it takes you. In Hebrew literature, the most important part of the piece of literature is in the dead center. They don't build to a climax at the end. The most important piece is in the middle. The middle verse of the book of Revelation is the last verse of chapter 11. There's 22 chapters. The last verse of 11 is the most important verse. And that's where John sees the temple of God opened in heaven, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Testament. There's where we are. And the last half of the book is dealing with what comes out of that most holy place. But it all leads, like Daniel's visions, where? The last two chapters of Revelation, what does it describe? This heavenly Jerusalem. The bride of the Lamb. I thought the bride was the church. Well, the heavenly Jerusalem has inhabitants. Christ does not marry a ghost town. It's a town full of people, right? It's a city full of people. The people are God's people. We want to call them the church, his bride. Individually, we're not the bride. Individually, we're guests at the wedding. But corporately, we're the bride. We're the city that God is going to take off of this earth and plant in the heavenly Jerusalem. He's going to bring that city back down here, right? The new earth. Powerful picture. That's where it all leads to. It's a love story, as we said before. It's a story of a king and his kingdom. There's multiple pictures the Bible gives of this. Anyway, that's where we're dealing with. The method to interpret the prophecies in this historicist way was used by Christians throughout history. It gave confirmation to the Protestant Reformation because they realized what they were dealing with. It dawned on their mind that based on the prophecies, this power that they had grown up in, that they were beginning to realize was not teaching righteousness by faith. Christ, our righteousness. They developed this monstrous counterfeit system, was actually prophesied. And they began to recognize it in the prophecies. And that's exactly how they unfolded that. If you didn't know this, Isaac Newton, the famous scientist, he wrote a book in 1733, Observations on the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John, using the principles of the historicist method of interpreting. Was it unsealed to him? Fully? No, it wasn't. But here's one of the most brilliant minds of history, probing the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, writing on it a century before the Advent movement. Amazing. John Adams, our own founding father, a few decades after Newton, writes this document, a dissertation on the canon and feudal law. He was a young lawyer in Boston. If you haven't read this, read it. I've actually got it on my personal website in an annotated version. You can find it there if you want to find a way of looking at it, fredbischoff.com. A dissertation on the canon and feudal law, Adams describes, as a lawyer, how that the Middle Ages consisted of two systems of law, canon law and feudal law. Canon law is the legal system of the Roman Catholic system. The legal code of the Roman Catholic system. You can go to a Catholic university now and get your doctorate in canon law. They have their own systems of law passed throughout the centuries by the popes and the councils. And it's all been organized by the pope that was pope during World War II. Was it Pius the 13th? Forget the number exactly. He systematized centuries of Roman law. You can think of the American Congress. How many years have they been passing laws? A little over 200 years. Going on 300? The Roman Church has many more centuries of law than we do as a country. Can you imagine how contradictory laws might get eventually? When you're passing laws that are centuries after other laws, they systematize that. Adams pointed out this was a system of tyranny. The other system of law during the Middle Ages was feudal law, the laws of the feudal kings. It was also a system of tyranny. You owned nothing. You lived on the king's land, you grew his crops, and you fought his wars. Another form of tyranny. And then Adams said, they came together, and we had the Dark Ages. And then he says, the glorious light of the Reformation came. This is John Adams writing. The glorious light of the Reformation came, and it was that movement that peopled America some centuries after the Reformation, especially bringing in the principles of rights that the English system had already developed in England. It's there. Using that same. And he recognized the system of the Middle Ages, John Adams, in his paper. He recognized it as fulfilling the prophecy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I said, I didn't realize our founding fathers were as Protestant as they were. They were. Following this method of interpreting the prophecies. If you want to really dig into it, there's a man by the name of Leroy Froom. He's written 4 volumes on the prophetic faith of our fathers. Every volume is about 1,000 pages. And he's documented through the Christian centuries this method of interpreting the prophecies that we have founded our movement on, that we came into existence based on, not because we found them. No, we were following the method of interpreting the Bible. And that led straight into the Advent movement as the time began to be unsealed and fulfilled in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. So do you see how things lead right into that? It leads right into the Advent movement. No one was planning this. No human beings were sitting around saying, let's see how we can bring these prophecies down to our day. They were living in the midst of events such as these. the Lisbon earthquake, the American Revolution and the founding of the United States of America, the French Revolution, General Berthier taking the Pope captive in Rome, something that never happened in centuries of popes being on the thrones there in Rome. And then an explosion of Bible societies around the world. In the early 1800s, the decades of the 1800s, there were at least 19 Bible societies established in countries around the world, other various languages. What were they doing? Making this book available in a way that had never been before for people to study. What do you think they were really interested in studying? It's a book of history, but it's also a book of prophecy. So, that's how we came about with our method of interpreting prophecy. That's what led straight into the Advent movement. So this evening we're starting an 80-year timeline. We're going to start 1831 and go to 1910 before we're over with. And we're going to track Jesus' work in and through the Advent movement in that 80-year period. We're going to begin with William Miller's public speaking on the prophecies that he was led to study. And we're going to go clear down to, by 1910, a note about the continuing importance of the messages that make us who we are. That by that time, we're almost reaching a century old, the messages. The pioneers we're going to cover, there's going to be pictures of 27 of them. I'm going to mention in passing the names of 10 others. Most of these 27 would be what we call first generation pioneers. They were alive in 1844. Some of them weren't that old, but they were around, and they were old enough to be aware to some degree of what was happening. Some were definitely involved. If you want more on each of these 27, there are biographical sketches, there are summaries, there are video and audio lectures on each one of them at our website. Again, we can only touch the surface here. And there's a lot more to learn. I have to go back every once in a while and review it myself because I forget all the details. And it's amazing the details of our history just to continually to review it from time to time. Many of these were authors. Their books, pamphlets, and some periodical writings are available on the Adventist Pioneer Library section of Ellen White's collection that's online. And the website there is egwwritings.org. You'll see Adventist Pioneer Library. Writings that we've supplied and the work we've been doing for 30 years. This year will be 30 years. Also, there are desktop and mobile apps that have her writings, and you'll find in that also the Adventist Pioneer Library section. So the material is available. People think that since I've been involved with helping it to get digitized and published, I've read it all. I haven't. There's tens of thousands of pages. But it's available. And so now as I do my own research, if I'm looking at a topic, I can find things with the greatest of ease. Again, one of the points in the prophecies, Daniel 7, and Revelation 20, in this transition process that God has begun, one of the ways in which it's described is that the prophets see a scene in which the books are opened. Right? And we understand those to be the books of record. The official record is in heaven. And I don't know how they keep it there. I'm sure it's not this type of book, or the books that Daniel and them had, which were the scrolls. I'm sure it's something much more high-tech than we can even imagine. Because it records even your thoughts, and your motives, and probably your DNA code, and who knows whatever else. It's got everything down. We'll have access to that sometime, which is amazing. Because before the process is over, we'll have access. But there's a wrinkle in that, because before we have access, we've got to decide what side we're on for eternity. And so the picture is that the books are open now. Well, there's a lot of records here on earth. And I'm convinced God is wanting those records available. And that's how He is empowered technology such as what we have here, such as what we have here. It's not for you to play with. It's for you to access what you need to get to know Him and to know where you want to spend eternity. You can use it for making life easier. You can use it as a major, major distraction. The devil is using it for all he's worth. But God allowed it. God empowered it. So let us use it for what God wants us to use it for. So that's what we've done. And with God's blessing, we've actually taken some of the books and put them back into print. Because some people still like paper. And I'll highlight those as we go through. I'm not trying to make this weekend an advertisement for what we've done. I'm just wanting to let you know the resources that are available in order for you to find what God wants you to find. And the pictures that will come through, hopefully, I'm not putting the pioneers up on the same level as the messenger of God that the inspired messengers were, but their record is vitally important. They were eyewitnesses to something that was very significant. And you'll find a great blessing as you go through and review that history by those who are actually there. As we go through this outline, you're going to find a series of messages. Where are the messages from? They're from this book. Okay? Four of them are in the book of Revelation. Five of them are in the book of Revelation. One of them is in the chapter in Matthew where Christ was dealing with the events just before the second coming. Of these six Bible passages, we're going to see them occurring in a certain historical sequence. Four of them are for the world. It's clear there are messages that they go to the whole world. But two of them are especially for the messengers. Might that be you? Might that be me? If you're a messenger and you have a mission to give a message, maybe you have some instructions that you need as a messenger. So we'll be looking at those. Landmarks. Landmarks is a surveying term. Anybody ever do surveying? Anybody ever had land surveyed? Okay. What do the surveyors do? They mark the land, right? They better mark that land because those boundaries are important. Well, what does this mean in a spiritual sense? It sort of means spiritual territory. And you mark the boundaries of that and don't move them. Proverbs has a verse that says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set." You want to create a battle between neighbors? Try moving the landmarks, right? There's the picture. Other metaphors that speak of the same things you don't want to move, are foundations. You don't want the foundation of this building moving, right? You want it. And where I've lived in the West, there are certain states that the foundations are much more, the building codes require much more substantial foundations because occasionally the earth under the foundations moves, right? And interesting to consider those things. Another idea is waymarks. As I'm riding on your road, you got all types of waymarks. They're marks that mark the way. And it tells you, turn right for this, turn left for that, go straight ahead. If you want to move those landmarks, what happens? Somebody might turn the wrong direction, end up, you know, in the wrong location. So waymarks is another idea of something you don't want to move. Waymarks are, life is a journey. We've passed this waymark. It's fixed. We know where we're going, and the waymarks are essential. Ministries. We're going to look at five ministries, simply activities that they used to spread the messages. Practical ideas. We're going to look at the aspect of time. And there's three ways in which I'm considering time in this outline. There are dates related to the message. That's why I've arranged it chronologically. And it could be just time prophecies that are being talked about. It could be general chronology, or it could be the issue of delay. You know, something could have happened already, but it hasn't. Is delay a biblical concept? Look at the history of Israel. They went to the borders of Canaan within a few months of leaving Egypt. Did they go in? No. 80% of the spies said, can't do it. 20% said, hey, we can do it. You know, God said go in, we can go in. We don't know how. It's humanly impossible. But if he said so, let's do it. And of course, the majority ruled, and there was a delay of how many years? 40 years. Everybody over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. And I like to say to people now, as a result of our history, hopefully you're going to be able to begin to see the meaning of what I'm going to say right now. We have been born in the wilderness. We should begin to think like the Israelites thought. And picture yourself being born in the wilderness. Your first memories are just tromping through the desert, right? Pitching camp here, when the cloud moves from the sanctuary, following it to the next campsite. And you grow up and you think this is life. And you ask your parents one day, have we always lived out here in the desert? And your parents say, oh no, we're going to a destination. Where is it? Oh, it's over those hills right there. Well, why can't we just go? And what do they have to tell you? They have to tell you the story. And that they're never going to make it there. But you as a child will be able to. You're going to see the relevance of that hopefully by the time we finish our review. Because we are the ones born in the wilderness. And we're reviewing this history perhaps in a way that God wants us to. The history we're going to use as our tour guide, by and large, the writings of Ellen White. She was an eyewitness and she was a messenger. We're going to look at history in this regard. As time goes on and on and on and on, do the events of the past become less relevant or more relevant? Less important or more important? I'm submitting to you, that's why God is wanting us to have access to this. The timeline, the first 24 pioneers, I will put them on the timeline if before 1844 they join the Advent movement. After 1844, I'm going to put them on the timeline when they accepted the third angel's message. And you'll understand what we're dealing with the messages when we get to that point and why I would put them in there. That's for 24 of the 27. That leaves three of them. Three of them that I'm going to throw in at a different location. They're not first-generation pioneers, but I'm going to note them on a special year that's tied to the final message. And of all the messages, that's the one that's most clearly identified with Christ, our righteousness. And hopefully, like those two men on the road to Emmaus, your hearts are going to start to burn as we review these things. And just briefly, we're in part two of my series. This is going to be the 1830s and 40s tonight. In Jesus I Found a Friend. Tomorrow morning, pray for me. This is our church service. Do you see how many years I've got covered on that part? It's 40 years. Okay? Fasten your seatbelts for tomorrow morning. I may not finish it. I'll have to finish it in the afternoon, in one of the afternoon sessions. Righteousness outside the door. Part four. Tomorrow afternoon, righteousness intensely practical, the 1890s. Amazing decade. I'm thinking that of all the decades that we need to really come to grips with, it's that decade, 1890s. What was happening in the world, what was happening in Adventism. Part 5, which will be the last one on Sabbath, 1900 to 1903, righteousness counterfeited. Is there a counterfeit righteousness? The devil counterfeits everything. Part 6, which is the last of the timeline, Sunday, the first of the two parts on Sunday, because our last part will be a summary review. 1904 to 1910, righteousness in remission. As Marshall and I were trying to figure out how to label these in the relation of righteousness, somehow this one really seemed to be of interest. I'm a physician. I know what remission is. And not that we're saying righteousness is a disease or something contagious, but it's something that should go in a viral way, in a good way, right? You know, it spreads that way. 1831, let's start our timeline with this man's picture. You may or may not recognize this is probably a painting of him. William Miller, born in 1782, back then, right after a few years after the Revolutionary War, the establishment of this nation, living until 1849. He was a farmer. He was a deist to begin with, and then later became a Baptist. Deists believe that there's a God, but he's an absentee landowner, you could say. He sort of winds up the world, and then he walks away and lets it tick away. Not really personally involved. But, and his words are amazing when you read them in his memoirs, he couldn't find any way to find meaning to life. Actually, the thing that really stirred him up, he served in the War of 1812. And he saw friends dying around him. And he figured he should have died. And it's one of those things where, why am I alive? And these people I knew are gone. And it really, really shook him up. And he looked for deeper meaning. And the only thing that could make sense to him was the Bible. But he thought, how can an uninspired book be so adapted to meet the needs of my heart? And finally, he had to confess, it's not uninspired. This is actually from God. And so he realized as he looked at the book that it was from a personal God. And he actually says, in Jesus, he found a friend. The relationship Jesus wants to have with us is so intimate and intense, joyfully intense, in spite of our difficulties, his amazing character, that's what he wants us to see him as. He saw in Abraham a friend. Certainly Abraham saw in him a friend. This is what William Miller said, in Jesus I found a friend. And he studied the Bible. He said he lost taste for all other reading. He said he found that half of it had never been told him. He's finding beautiful things in there. And it was somewhat in passing that he came across the prophecies and began to think, there's got to be a way of understanding these. God wouldn't have put them in the Bible without us understanding them. And so he actually came up with 14 rules of interpreting the Bible. And they're just very straightforward rules based from Scripture itself. And he studies this. This is actually back in the years after the War of 1812, in the decades before 1820. He's studying that. And he begins to realize that you can interpret the prophecies, and even the time prophecies can make sense. And he realizes, these are going to be fulfilled in my lifetime. And he gets excited. He's going to meet his friend, right? In his lifetime. That's how he pictured the prophecies being fulfilled. They didn't realize the transition from the earthly kingdoms to God's kingdom does not start with Christ's coming. That was their basic fundamental mistake. They didn't realize that Christ comes later in that process. But they were excited about it, and God didn't clear up that misunderstanding any more than he cleared up the disciples' misunderstanding when Christ was with them. But he came under pressure to share what he had been studying. It was such a strong impression, he couldn't get any peace. And finally he told the Lord, okay, if someone asks me to share this, I will. But who's going to ask a farmer to give a Bible study or presentation? He thought he was safe. And as soon as he promised the Lord that, the burden left him. He lost that really strong conviction that he needed to agree to this. Within 30 minutes, there was a knock on his door. It was a fellow from a neighboring village that he knew. And this young fellow said, Father sent me to ask you if you could come. Our preacher's not going to be here this Sunday. Will you come and present the studies you're doing on the prophecies? And he was so mad at God, William Miller was, he stormed out of the house without even talking to the guy. And he went and had a talk with the Lord. And the historians like to say he went into the woods a farmer and he came out a preacher. Because he said to the Lord, I'll do it if you help me. And that was 1831. So it began. What was he doing? He was in essence beginning to present the first angel's message. In the language of Revelation 14, the hour of his judgment is come. And it's a message that goes to the whole world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, presenting the everlasting gospel. And there's more to it than just judgment. There's worshiping God, right? Worshiping the Creator God, no less. Being proclaimed there and learning what the fear of God really was. A godly fear. The landmark, obviously, he's addressing these first of the landmarks, which is the belief in the second coming of Jesus. The Jewish year, based on the time prophecies, pointed to the year that began spring of 43, ended the spring of 44. Based on Daniel 8:14, 2,300, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We're not here to unwrap the details of those time prophecies, but that's where he got it from. And they were putting those together in a powerful way. What was he using in a practical way to carry the message? Well, he was responding, to begin with, to invitations to speak, like I've done here. Somebody invited me to come here and speak. I didn't say, hello, I'm coming to Tranquility. Here's who I am. No, I was invited to come and speak. So that's what happened with William Miller. And it started out with small places. And then, as we go through the timeline, you're going to find he's going to meet a man in Boston. And after that happened, that was over a decade later. I'm sorry, it was later this decade. When he met that man, things exploded. And we're going to find out the reasons for that. And it went from meetings. Actually, before that, he began to publish some of his lectures. But after he met this man, publishing was going to explode as well. A book that we were privileged to bring back into print was his memoirs. And it's available if you want to look for it. By the way, all of our books are available on Amazon.com. And that's where you can find them. Memoirs of William Miller by Sylvester Bliss. He was the one that put it together after Miller's death. Jumping 7 years down the 1830s, we're going to look at this man next. His name is Josiah Litch. He was a Methodist Episcopal preacher. He read William Miller's published lectures, and he accepted the teaching of the second coming near. Again, as we said last evening, a lot of people believe Christ is coming. But you're not an Adventist unless you believe His coming is near. And based on those prophecies. That same year, in his own study of the prophecies in Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, the trumpets, he said, based on these principles of interpreting, we can predict that the Ottoman Empire is going to collapse August 11th, 1840. Which, if you notice, is before the date Miller was pointing to for Christ's return. And those that were looking on said, huh, here's a man who ventures something. We're going to wait and see. If what he says comes to pass, there's something to this. It's just 2 short years away, right? Next, we want to look at a man, 1839. You may recognize his face. A New Englander, Joseph Bates. Retired sea captain, belonged to the Christian church. He had been involved with temperance work. I just listened to his autobiography read. By the way, some of our books are in audio form. If you like listening rather than reading, you can catch some of the audio narrations and just listen and have it read to you while you're driving or exercising, whatever. There are actually apps that will read you any file, any document file, in a very legible, non-computer style voice. And so it doesn't only have to be human narrations. But his autobiography is there. Temperance work he started on his boat. He had his sailors sign a pledge, a temperance pledge, before they would agree to sail with him. Can you imagine sailors agreeing to be teetotalers on board? We don't know. Anyway, that's what he did. And apparently the record is that he had the first temperance boat that ever sailed the seas. He was involved. He was a reformer before he got involved with the Advent movement. But he, again, also read Miller's lectures. In 1839, he accepts the teaching of the Advent near. Moving ahead a bit, it's sort of hard to cover these things totally by year, because I want to tell you more about the person while his face is there. A few years later, he picks up the teaching of the seventh-day Sabbath, and we're going to talk more about that as we get further in the timeline. And he writes his own tract, The Seventh-day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. Becomes a powerful exponent right after 1844 of the Sabbath itself. Again, I mentioned already his book, The Autobiography of Elder Joseph Bates. We have that in Portuguese and Spanish, if you have friends that would like to read it in those languages. If that's their mother tongue, it actually is a benefit to read it in your mother language. And that's what the cover of that looks like. The Autobiography of Joseph Bates. Same year, another man. Here's the man that his meeting with William Miller was providential. Joshua Hines, J.B. Hines, preacher in the Christian church. He was a reformer. A lot of reform movements in the city of Boston sort of were drawn to his church as a magnet because he was open to new ideas, moving ahead with new light, and new causes that were causes based on principle, not some wild ideas. But he was a reformer as well. And so he heard Miller's lectures, and he accepted that. And he becomes the Advent publicist and publisher. He tells Miller, in essence, fasten your seatbelt. We're going to take this to the world. Many publications. 1840, he begins the Joshua Hines Signs of the Times, a weekly periodical. And get this, in 1842, he begins something called the Midnight Cry. It's a daily periodical being sold on the streets of New York City. For the first month of its publications, it was published every day of the week but Sunday. Publishing. They were getting the word out. And they were very effective at impacting society and doing that. Same year, a man by the name of Samuel Snow. Interestingly, he was actually an infidel writer. Didn't believe in God. No faith. But he reads William Miller's lectures. And he's converted. Accepts the second coming. In August of 44, he's going to be the one who does the key study pointing to a series of evidences. We have this in our Pioneer Collection if you want to read it. pointing to the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement on the year 1844, based on the Jewish reckoning, the biblical Jewish reckoning. Most of the Jews by 1844 weren't even following biblical reckoning anymore. And they had to track down a group of Jews in Palestine that was following the biblical reckoning, which was based on the barley harvest in Palestine. The biblical reckoning is based on the barley harvest, not just the phases of the moon. Because every once in a while you had to add an extra month to the year, because the lunar cycle doesn't match the solar cycle. And that's how God kept them on the solar cycle, was just go out there and see if the barley is going to be ripe by Passover, and if it's not, add a 13th month. And so they knew that year it was going to be October 22. This teaching and this study led to what was called the seventh month movement, or the midnight cry. Now, the midnight cry is imagery from the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 24. And it was used to talk about Christ's coming throughout the Advent movement. But that summer in fall of 44, it took on its own significance. This is the midnight cry. And it's midnight, and the cry really needs to go. And as we'll come to 44 and mention that, we'll highlight that a little bit more. 1840, Ellen Harmon was then a 13-year-old girl. She and her family accept the second coming after hearing Miller in person give a lecture in Maine. They were a Methodist family, and the Methodist Church, as many other churches, allowed members to believe in this doctrine for a while. December of 44, after the passing of the time, she became what she called a messenger of the Lord by having a vision. And she was conveying not her own ideas, and the evidence is overwhelming. If you look at those who knew her, and those who grew up with her, and those who worked with her, she was not sharing her own ideas. She didn't have enough education to do that, or enough eloquence to present the concepts. There's going to be a parallel I'm going to draw at the end of this evening's lecture that will help you see the importance of that. The resources, again, for her writings, ellenwhite.org is about her, egwwritings.org, they're online. Everything, all of her letters and manuscripts are there now. Everything she wrote other than some diary entries, everything's online. Everything that has been had been unpublished by 2015 was published. 41, a young man by the name of James White, who had been a school teacher and member of the Christian church, he joins the Millerites at age 20, 1841. And he begins to preach. And he's effective as a soul winner at age 20. The record is that he had 1,000 conversions as he went around proclaiming the message of Christ's coming. They weren't just preaching prophecy and dates. They were introducing people to Jesus. Lives were being changed. Hearts were being transformed. People being converted and baptized in this movement. It was a movement the Holy Spirit was moving in. 5 years later, after the passing of time, he marries Ellen Harmon, and that's the year they both accept the landmark of the Sabbath, which we'll look at coming down through. We'll weave that into what we're dealing with as well. In 49, he begins the Sabbath-keeping Adventist publishing. And we'll explain that when we get to 49 as to why that was necessary. He becomes a key figure in the third angel's message, which we haven't gotten to yet because it's still future, to 41. And he's going to be particularly prominent in proclaiming the law of God, which is another landmark. In fact, we even have a picture of him here. Can you see what he's doing? He's giving a lecture. He's got the Bible in one hand. He's got a pointer in the other hand. And he's pointing at a chart. What does the chart say? Law of God. Had the Christian world sort of rejected that law, by and large? Most of them were saying it had been nailed to the cross. And they were confused about what had been done away with and what had not been done away with. A couple of his books that we have brought back into print, A Word to the Little Flock, and his own life story, Life Incidents. It's an autobiography of his up to the year of 1868, which is actually 13 years before he died. So the 1870s is not covered in that. But you'll find those early years very, very graphically portrayed in his own words. Also in 41, a man by the name of Charles Fitch, a Presbyterian preacher, he had been focusing in his ministry on the importance of sanctification, holiness. And when he found out about the teaching of the Bible on the second coming, he had another way of emphasizing the importance of holiness. Jesus is coming, right? And there might be a preparation that we have to do for that. In 42, he's well known for reading the verse in Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain, write it on tables that he can run that reads it. And so he was involved with making these charts. This is the modern, this is the old-fashioned version of our PowerPoint, right? Something you hang up and you point to. And I've actually seen banners, I didn't know it. They had banners that could fill the side of a barn. They were producing large graphics to get people's attentions. They had the largest tents that were in use during those years, having meetings, their large camp meetings. They were using the latest technology, using everything that they knew in a practical way of getting that out. And I think that's what God wants us to continue doing. He was a key figure in 44 as it led up to the October date in what was understood to be the second angel's message. This message about Babylon. But he died 8 days before the passing of the time. You know the story of his death? He was preaching. He was baptizing. It was October. He was in New England. It was cold. He kept going into this cold water over and over again, baptizing people. And he got sick. Oh yeah, they want to be baptized before Jesus comes. And he's baptizing. And he got chilled. And he got apparently pneumonia, some type of disease, and he died 8 days before that. But did they grieve his death? In 8 days, Jesus is going to be here. Can you imagine that type of a picture, that story? Wow. 42, George Storrs, a preacher, a former Methodist preacher, he had already been publishing on what became a landmark, the landmark of the non-immortality of the wicked. Again, as I mentioned last evening, modern spiritualism was arising at this time. If we don't understand the nature of human beings in death, in creation and in death, we need to know how God created men to understand what happens when they die. If we don't know that, we are just extremely vulnerable to counterfeits. Everything from our dead relatives to all other forms of spiritualism, the teachings of spiritualism. He'd been publishing on that. He hears about the second coming and accepts it, and he invites Fitch to come to his church to preach. So he's the one who's contributing that significant understanding, which is part of the end time picture. 42 also, a man by the name of William Farnsworth. He is actually a farmer at Christian Church, and he was the one who had built a small church in New Hampshire, in Washington, New Hampshire, for the Christian meetings, and he hears and accepts that second coming message. There's a picture of the church. It's still standing. If you've taken Adventist history tours, you've probably gone by there, or if you've just gone places yourself. The interesting thing about this place, it was a Christian church building. They were keeping this. They were believing in the second coming of Jesus, which were their Adventist. And it was there that a lady by the name of Rachel Oakes, and she's going to come into our picture a little bit later, she was a Seventh-day Baptist. And she actually confronted the minister after he had talked about keeping the commandments of God and pointed out how he was breaking one of them. And his name was Frederick Wheeler. And he was led by his own study after that woman spoke to him to accept the seventh-day Sabbath. So this is the first church of Sabbath-keeping Adventist. No such thing as a seventh-day Adventist in existence. The name won't be picked for over a decade, but that's why we tend to look at that church as one of the first Sabbath-keeping Adventist churches. Another man by the name of T.M. Preble begins to keep the Sabbath, and he writes a tract showing that the seventh day should be observed as the Sabbath in 1845, and that is what Joseph Bates reads that leads him to accept the Sabbath. So you can see how all these threads are interwoven. People's lives, Bible teachings, and it's not coming in with any structured form, it's just how people share information, how people are individually led to certain understandings of the Bible, as long as they're willing to follow the Spirit's leading. In 43, the next year, this was a man, by the way, I apologize that we don't have pictures of these people when they were young, because if you look at their ages, when this was happening, they were not old guys with gray beards. We tend to picture them that way because that's the pictures we have of them. But just picture them as a young person, you know? Like David here, and that age group. That's what they were. They're the young people, just catching fire, beginning to run with it. O.R.L. Crozier, Methodist teacher, he hears and accepts the second coming and a Millerite message, and he begins preaching. Like James White, a teacher becomes a preacher. In 44 and 45, he is one of the key persons that develops the landmark of the cleansing of the sanctuary. Because after Jesus doesn't come on that date, the text didn't say, in 2,300 days, Jesus will come. It says the sanctuary would be cleansed. And so they had to relook at what that word meant, that phrase meant. And he was one of the key people that did that. The other man was Hiram Edson. Lived in the same area of New York. He was a Methodist farmer. He accepts the second coming from Himes and Fitch's teachings. And he's the other person that works with Crozier to write out this understanding. First time they'd really dove into the study of the sanctuary from the law of Moses and what those symbols really meant and what the cleansing of the sanctuary would really be about. 2 years later, in a conference with Joseph Bates, Bates gives him the sanctuary, the Sabbath understanding, and Edson gives to Bates the sanctuary understanding. And this is how the ideas crossed over and they began to be interwoven with each other. 43, a young man by the name of Jan Andrews. You can see how old he'd be. How old would he be? 29 to 43? He's only 14. Okay, he's a teenager. And he accepts the second coming in a Millerite teaching. But I think he probably was a bright teenager. A lot of these guys started preaching in their teens. One guy we're going to come to, he was 16 years old. He began to preach when he was 16 as a first-day Adventist. In 45, he accepts the landmark of the Sabbath after reading Preble's tract, and he was the one that did major research on the Sabbath. Of all the people that were involved with the early movement, with the Seventh Sabbath, he was the one. He became an author, administrator, and a missionary. And the books that he has written, his major study on the Sabbath was The History of the Sabbath and First Day of the Week. As he was doing that research, he apparently uncovered, dug up, not that it was hidden, but it was not commonly available, the testimony of the early church fathers of the first three centuries. That means the fathers of the century that Christ lived in. The next century, the 100s. The next century, the 200s. All of these early church fathers, there's actually some of their writings left. And he dug all of that up and he published the entire collection. The complete testimony of the fathers of the first three centuries concerning the Sabbath and first day of the week. That's those up to the time of Constantine. You know what happened with the Sabbath of Constantine, right? For that time, they had replaced it with Sunday. And Constantine had the first Sunday law. In like, what was it, 331? In those years there. So, here's what we've done with that. Here's his book on the Sabbath, History of the Sabbath. Republished that. And that collection of the testimony of the fathers. Also republished. So those bring us up to the year 1844. And this is sort of a pivotal year. Because this is a prophetic year. This is a year that we can find in prophecy. A lot of the other years that we're looking at are just part of history. But this is a year of history as well as a fulfillment of prophecy. When the spring comes and that spring ends, the Jewish year ends, it, as I said, Miller had picked the Jewish year that began the spring of 43 and ended the spring of 44. And that year ended. And that's what they call the first disappointment, end of the Jewish year. In the summer, a lot of the churches begin to close their doors to the Advent message. They begin to say, we don't think this is correct anymore to be preaching this. And they begin to expel from their membership people who believed in it. Not that they hadn't already done some of that. But this, it gets really significant enough to where they begin to proclaim the message, Babylon is fallen. And that is, in rejecting the message of Christ's coming, you are experiencing a spiritual fall. And they have extensive things documenting the evidences of spiritual decline in Christianity in the churches that are rejecting it. How the Holy Spirit just wasn't present. And the way people were living their lives was evidence that they were spiritually in a decline. That began to sound that summer. Late that summer, Samuel Snow brings his study on that October 22, 1844 date. and the Midnight Cry message begins, the seventh month movement. And the descriptions of it are something that cannot be humanly explained. It was a tidal wave that swept across the land. It was a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't counterfeit stuff. It wasn't fanaticism. Fanaticism disappeared with this movement. People began really to get serious with God. And that began late that summer. In the words of Ellen White, there's been no movement since the days of the apostles that have been as free, has been as free from human imperfections than was the fall of 44 in the days leading up to October 22. We mentioned the 14th, Fitch dies, and the 22nd, the time passes. And what they were expecting, Jesus coming to this earth, did not happen. But does that mean the prophecies had failed? No. But they had one of three options at this point. Either we have followed cunningly devised fables, as Peter says, that the early disciples had not followed cunningly devised fables. So, but some people gave up their faith. And that's sort of the easy way out. They just went back to living life as usual, whatever that means. The other option would be, we must have got the wrong date. And they start to pick new dates. Fancy ways of reinterpreting something with the numbers. The third option would be, no, the dates are pretty fixed in history and measurements of lengths from time from historical events that were in the past. We must not have understood what the cleansing of the sanctuary is all about. Let's study that more deeply. So, at that time, the third angel's message began. The third angel's message joined the other messages. And let me make it clear at this point, because I haven't so far. These messages are not sequential in the sense that when one sounds and the other one comes, the first one stops. No, they're cumulative. I like to say it starts as a solo, then there's a duet, then there's a trio, then there's a quartet. So these are joining each other as they go along. By the way, they're still sounding. They have not finished their work. And this is our mission. It joins that. December, Ellen Harmon has her first vision. And that message, the third angel's message, encompassing the first two, and that messenger, will both of those will be closely connected with what God does for the rest of the time that we're going to review, up to 1910. In 44, this becomes a pivotal point, as we said, the three options. Six of these people that we've looked at that played a key role. Key role in the movement so far, six of these people do not continue with the third angel's message. Who are they? William Miller, Josiah Litch, Joshua Heim, Samuel Snow, George Storrs, and even O.R.L. Crozier. They continue with their own interpretation of things, but it's not the third angel's message. So to learn from this is that God can use you, but you might not keep going with God. Okay? I'm not saying you've lost your eternal salvation. We know in Miller's case, angels are guarding his grave, and he will come up in the first resurrection. But you're lost to the mission from there on, because if you don't move with God, you're not cooperating with what is then the message for that time. The landmarks that tied to the second coming began coming together after 44, and they would be studied extensively and solidified over the next 4 or 5 years. We're talking about the rest of that decade, in essence. What were they? The cleansing of the sanctuary. Crozier and Edson began this process. It continued with others, even after Crozier left. Edson never left. The three angels' messages as a whole can be considered a landmark. Miller was with the first angel, Fitch was tied to the second angel, and James White is tied to the third angel in a very clear way. The commandments of God, we already said James White became a powerful exponent of the law of God. But there's one more thing the third angel's message unfolds. You know the last verse of the third angel's message? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep, and they keep two things. What do they keep? Commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. Commandments of God, they were preaching. You saw a picture of James White with a chart. You won't find a chart of any of them that says the faith of Jesus. In this landmark, I would suggest to you, you need to become familiar with. It's going to frame the rest of our history review this weekend. This is the message of Christ, our righteousness. It was neglected by the early Adventists. This is the element of faith which would have allowed Israel to go into the promised land. And they went not in because of unbelief. We don't have any faith. Have you found that out in yourself? You have to receive the gift of faith from God. And it's the faith of Jesus. How much does He have? He's got an infinite supply of faith. If you want your faith to be increased, say like the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. And He'll give you His faith. He'll help you to see things the way He sees them. Because faith is not walking by sight. It's walking by evidences God has given you. But you have to walk by the what's called the eye of faith. Faith enables you to see what your physical eyes can't see. And that's a dynamic of divine love that we really need to understand better. I have a 5-part seminar on the faith of Jesus. And the audio's online on my website if you want to track that down. Sabbath, another landmark, Farnsworth and Bates, we've already mentioned them. They were important in that. In the non-immortality of the wicked, stores. These are the 6 landmarks that add to the second coming of Jesus. I see 7 of them in all. And those are all, again, things you don't move, but things you might neglect, which you need to recapture. Moving ahead, 47, William Miller has a dream. Any of you ever read William Miller's dream? Okay, I see one hand. Maybe just one, huh? It's the only thing in the book Early Writings that Ellen White did not write. And it was a puzzle to me. Why would she put something in her early writings that she did not write? And I didn't realize the importance of it until I found more about it. Let me just explain it. Miller is actually 2 years before his death. He's going to die in 49. Can you imagine the ideas are going through his mind? I put my life into this thing. I got old preaching the message all over the place. And after the disappointment, things have gone crazy. It's just scattered and, you know. He was probably tempted to be discouraged. And the dream encouraged him that he had done what God had wanted him to do. It's a symbolic dream. He was given a box with jewels and coins. And it was such an amazing collection. It was a box with a key, and he had a key that he opened it up. There's details to it that's fascinating. He said, I've got to let other people see these things. I've got to display them. And so he put them in a room in his house where he could invite people in. And they came, and people were just dazzled by the sight. And more people came. But things went crazy then. They began to trouble the jewels. And they ended up tearing the box apart and bringing counterfeit jewels in. And he began to say, listen, this is not mine. I'm going to be responsible to the man that gave me this. Don't do this. And he would throw one person out of the room and 2 more would come in. And it was physically impossible for him to keep this thing together. And he finally remembered to pray. And he prayed. And immediately a man came in with a dirt brush and begins to clean up the mess. And he says, wait, there's valuable stuff in this dirt. And the man says, don't worry. And he put everything back together in a bigger box, and it shone with 10 times the glory of the first box. So the confusion after the disappointment was out of his hands. God would have to take over and would develop a message in a people that had 10 times the glory of that early movement. And he was so amazed that he shouted in his dream and it woke him up. That's his dream. Ellen White put it in early writings. James White, the year after Miller died, did a little pamphlet, and he gave the interpretation of Miller's dream. And as I went through that and listened to what James was saying as to what these things meant, it explained the 1840s in a way I had never understood before. A very simple outline. I've got that on my website as well, one of my old websites, which you can track down if you need any help. So, in 47, the Millerite Adventist periodicals, which had continued, some of them, had continued after the disappointment. They stopped printing anything that came from Sabbath-keeping Adventists. They blacklisted them. So no letters to the editor, no articles that they submitted would be published. So how are they going to get the news about the third angel's message out? Because the third angel's message included especially the Sabbath and the sanctuary. What do you think happened? Next year, Ellen White has a vision. James, start your own publishing ministry. They had no money. They were a young couple that were just dirt poor. Start it in faith, and means will come to continue it. That year, there was important Bible conferences studying those landmark truths, helping to solidify them. In 49, James begins. The middle of the year, July, he begins with something called the Present Truth Periodical. A year later, he would add the Advent Review. The present truth was the third angel's message, the light of the Sabbath in the sanctuary. This is what the Adventists needed, that were still discouraged and trying to figure out what happened. The Advent Review, what do you think that was? Was God in this movement? Let's review the past history. Let's show how this was a movement led by God. So he's looking forward and he's looking back. And he combines the two that same year into the Second Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. And he uses the very imagery familiar with William in that first issue, where we are gathering the scattered jewels together and putting together so that God can shine with more light. 49, December, Miller dies. So, let's summarize. 1830 to 1949, the early Adventists followed the historicist method of interpreting Bible prophecy. As the time elements were unsealed when their fulfillments arrived, they helped to fuel the Advent movement, which became a decision time and a shaking for Christianity in general. The disappointment of 44 became a shaking time for the Advent movement itself. The disappointment is best understood in the light of the parallels between Daniel 8 and 9. So I'm just going to wrap up with asking you to consider some of these parallels. It's really been helpful for me. The fulfillment of Daniel 9, the time elements of the prophecy in Daniel 9, occurred in the New Testament. Do you understand that? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. There will be 62 weeks and seven weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince. All of these prophecies pointing to Christ's first coming. When the time came for the fulfillment of Daniel 9's time elements, God raised up John the Baptist, whose preaching led to Jesus and his disciples themselves preaching what? The time is fulfilled. Words of Jesus in Mark 1:15. Very similar words by John the Baptist and Christ's own disciples. And there's five key developments we need to see taking place with that fulfillment of Daniel 9. Hang on to these 5 points because you're going to see them repeated in the Advent movement, the second Advent movement. The first Advent movement was the final call to Israel. Their probation was about up. And after they would make a final decision whether to go with Messiah or not, what was going to happen? Daniel 9, the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. AD 70, the Roman general Titus comes in and destroys the city. That's because the majority rejected Christ. If they had done like Nineveh did with Jonah, God's promises and threatenings are alike conditional, and the time would have been deferred. Nineveh, by the way, was later destroyed. You understand that? But God can defer judgment in mercy if we repent. Point number two. The disciples did not understand Messiah's main sanctuary focus then. What had he come to do? Sit on a throne on this earth? Get rid of the Romans? That'll take place at some point. But they weren't there yet, right? Where were they in the sanctuary? They're in the courtyard. The lamb was about to be slain. Get the picture? They did not understand that. They were rejecting the cross. They were resisting the cross. They didn't want Jesus to go there, and they didn't want to go there themselves, spiritually at that stage of understanding. Number three, the cross was their great disappointment. Number four, they needed a deeper understanding of prophecy. And that's what Jesus did with them in Luke 24, after his resurrection. Do you remember what he did? He gave them a Bible study. What did the Bible study cover? The books of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. Amazing. And that enabled them, number five, to follow Jesus by faith as He left this earth. And where did He go in the sanctuary plan? He was installed as our high priest and king, because He wasn't after the order of Levi. He was after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest and king. Acts 2 and Hebrews 5. So, the fulfillment of Daniel 8's time in 1844, when the time came for their fulfillment, God raised up the Advent movement, preaching the hour of His judgment has come, language of Revelation 14:7, with a parallel five similar key developments. Number one, the Advent movement is the final global call, the last message of mercy to the world. Not a city in Palestine this time. Not a city in the Mesopotamia. This is to the world, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Number two, the believers did not understand Messiah's main sanctuary focus then. What was it? It wasn't to come out of the sanctuary to this earth. It was to go into the most holy place to begin what that ministry was all about in the imagery of Scripture all the way through from Genesis 3 onward, how God carries out judgment. Number three, 1844 was their great disappointment. Number four, they needed a deeper understanding of prophecy, particularly as understood through the sanctuary lens, the Day of Atonement. And number five, then they could follow Jesus by faith as He moved into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation 11:19, that verse that we mentioned right in the dead center of the book of Revelation, into the sanctuary where the ark is opened. So out of this shaking for the Advent movement itself, a small group began to learn to follow Jesus in the Day of Atonement activities. And what is it? Christ, our righteousness, in the most holy place. A better understanding of the sanctuary message, the law of God, because that's where it is, right? Inside that box. By the way, the law was never posted throughout the camp. It wasn't on the walls of the curtains and every post around, but it was central, right? It was in the most central place in the camp, but it was behind a level of curtains inside of a box that no one went, but one man one time a year. And when he went, he always had blood with him, right? Can you think of the significance of the law and yet how dangerous it is? We don't know how dangerous the law is. If we knew as sinners how dangerous the law is, we would never approach it without a Savior, without the blood, right? And so here it's encased in a box and it's covered by a solid gold lid. What does the Bible usually call that lid? Mercy seat. That's actually a word that does not come out of the Hebrew. It comes out of the translations of the Hebrew. It's a covering of the box. But is it covering the law or is it covering the sinner who might stand in there before the law? Have you ever thought about that? The law doesn't need protection. You can't change the way God made things. If you don't follow the law, you're the one that's broken, not the law. And so the sinner needs to be protected. And to understand that, and Christ is there with His blood that He shed on Calvary. And it's coming now in contact with that gold, which symbolizes His faith and love. And it's covering the sinner. What a beautiful picture. The most important symbol of righteousness that there is. We'll trace this through our history. So I leave you this evening with this thought question. Can you better see how the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation point to the vital key points in Jesus' sanctuary ministry? It's a path into the sanctuary, understanding what He's doing as our Lamb and our priest. He's our righteousness. We have no hope without Him. We're sinners in the need of a Savior, and we have one. And the message we have for the world is that He's the Savior of the world. As John the Baptist said, He's the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. He's not Israel's Savior. That's what the Samaritans said after Jesus spent a few days with them. They said to the woman that Jesus had met at the well, "Now we believe, not because you told us, but we've heard Him ourselves and we know that He's the Savior of the world." Not just the Jews' Savior, He's the Savior of us Samaritans as well. If we go to the world and tell them what we need to tell them, introduce them to Jesus, they'll know that He's their Savior too. My prayer is that we'll learn how to do this as a result of our study this weekend. Did you want to open it again for any questions this evening? Or we need to wrap. Okay, that's what I have for you. Any burning questions as we come to a close this evening? A lot of history, about 2 decades worth, and a lot of principles that we've reviewed. Yes, Marshall. Access into the records in heaven. As you look at the antitypical Day of Atonement, it began in 44, because when Jesus returns, everyone's destiny is already sealed. Human beings. I believe the decisions of the world, of the onlooking universe, I should say, they were settled at the cross. It's this world that still is having to deal with it. But the destinies of every human being who's ever lived is going to be decided before Jesus comes. And there has to be some opening of the books that's taking place with the onlooking universe and whatever. They're not questioning God anymore, but they're wanting to know who's going to spend eternity with them. That's that idea. And God engages in an open process of judgment. He doesn't have any secret decisions. He wants transparency. Because He lives with His creatures and they live with Him, and He wants them to trust Him. So they're accessing it now. When Christ rescues His people from the grave and the living, and when He returns, He'll take them to heaven and they'll have access. And they'll be able for apparently 1,000 years to process what's going on and the decisions. And they will not change any verdict, but they'll just reaffirm them all. But they'll have access. Their questions will be answered and all of that. So they get involved. The last access to the records is pictured in Revelation 20. And that's where every human being who's ever alive is living at the same time. And the picture is that the devil has deceived them, again, those people outside the city, and he says, we can go take that city. And as they march toward the city, and there's a lot of details that are left out of Revelation, apparently they prepare for war, they do all types of nuclear weapons or whatever they can do, you know, everything they can do to get the city, and they're stopped in their tracks by another opening of the books. And again, if you want to read an expanded version of opening the books, read paragraph after paragraph, page after page in Great Controversy. Because it's a panorama. It's like a video replay of some type, but it's not, probably it's a 3D replay. And you're in the story. You see yourself there and all of this. And they see the cross of Jesus Christ. At the end of that replay, the access, every knee bows, including Satan's. They have to acknowledge God is right and the other side's wrong. But their hearts aren't changed if they're outside the city, because they wouldn't be outside the city if their hearts were flexible and repentable. So that's the access. It's in 3 stages. God does things in a very logical, sequential way, covers His bases, because He's going to deal with this in a way that it will never recur. Not because He takes away your choice, but because you know deep down that He's safe to trust. And if you ever question, you'll go back and review the video. And the cross of Jesus Christ will anchor you for eternity. We're told the angels that have never sinned, they are no more safe from rebellion without looking to the cross than the angels before the rebellion. The only place we can look for security in heaven or earth is to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what this message should teach us. That's what the most holy places should be teaching us. The blood is taken into the most holy place. And so the cross, if you want to read an article on that, it's what was accomplished by the death of Christ, December 1889, Signs of the Times, amazing article. Human perfection failed in, angelic perfection failed in heaven, human perfection failed in Eden. Wasn't anything wrong with what God created, it was perfect. But He gave them the freedom of choice, that's part of that perfection, and they chose against Him. And she says the only security we will find will not be in any creature perfection. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the perfection of God. It's the faith of Jesus. It's His righteousness that will anchor us for eternity. So we must learn how to anchor our souls now in His faithfulness, in His faith. Because that's what's going to hold us through the storm that's coming. Keeping the faith of Jesus. Yes, sir.
Yes. Earlier you mentioned
Yes. Revelation 11:19, when the temple was opened, was October 22, 1844. When the temple was opened into the most holy place, that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, again, we don't have a chance to get into Revelation. There are four series of sevens in Revelation that are significant, the seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets. That's the first half of the book. And the seventh trumpet leads to that one verse. And the last half of the book is judgment.
Okay, so in
1844? Yes.
So it says there were thunders and earthquakes and great hail.
If you look at every one of the series of sevens, they end with those omens. The seventh church, the seventh after the seventh church, the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and the seventh plague. Those are omens that are symbolic in nature. If you look at Calvary, many of those things happen at Calvary. It's like, be quiet, pay attention. Something really important is happening. That's how I read those omens. They're repeated four times in Revelation, after each of the series of seven. And they're actually added to. They're not all four mentioned. All of the omens are not mentioned each time. But yeah, those are things that are, the prophets saw something that was just ominous, and they were recorded there for us. That's the best explanation I have for that at present. Really important things are taking place. Any other questions? Let's pray to close. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to review some history as well as principles of prophecy. Help us to see the patterns of history. Help us to see the clarity in which you have laid things out, even though the way in which it's recorded is highly symbolic. It's actually Hebrew literature that we're not used to. But it ties together in the book of Revelation so many of the themes of the rest of Scripture. And it marches us right through the sanctuary. From the candlesticks in chapter 1, right into the most holy place, in the last half of the book. It's where we are. It's where the three angels' messages are located. It's where the only references to Babylon is located. Help us to see the times in which we live, in the work that you're doing, and that the work of the angels there at that preview in chapter 7, holding back the winds until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. And that work is going on now. The angels are busy holding back, because there's a work of sealing that has been delayed. Help us to understand how it is that you seal your own by your Holy Spirit. That we were sealed ourselves when we were genuinely converted and baptized. But it's a process that continues until we are fully sealed and we can't be moved. Grow us up, mature us, give us that perfect love that Christ revealed in His life, so that we can love you above all else and love our neighbors as ourselves indeed. And that we can have a love that does not wax cold as things get worse and worse about us. We give you our lives again. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit. You indeed are our only hope. You are our righteousness. Thank you for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.